There we go.
Okay, we got down to a moral dualism that paralyzes the believer's life. Mm-hmm. The moral dualism is what? Flesh and spirit.
And spirit, yeah.
There's a duel going on in our life all the time. So the moral dualism, and what does that moral dualism do? It paralyzes the believer's life. You can't ride the fence, can you? You either have to live for one, you're going to have to live for the other. And when you got one parallel with the other one, things just not work out well when they're direct opposites. So he says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Galatians 5:17. Let's see what I got here. Things are moving here. Christians know very well that their responsibility is to witness to Jesus every day. Countless opportunities present themselves to say a word for Christ, but they don't do it. Most of us know that the only life that counts for God is a life that starts each day in a quiet place with a definite time, a specific plan, and an expected spirit to wait on God to speak. Yet we don't have our quiet times. We don't, do we? Well, it seems like we let our priorities get kind of away from us, and we're just not doing that. I wish he'd really tell us what he thinks. Yet we don't have our quiet time. Our commitment is to be at a prayer meeting every week, knowing that the church only moves forward on its knees, yet we don't go to the prayer meetings. Well, anymore, we really don't have prayer meetings. It's all turned into Bible study, and we don't have much prayer meeting anymore. I wonder if Satan's kind of behind that. He knows how effective prayer is. So probably the less he can keep us from praying, the better things are for him. I know I don't spend nearly enough time in my prayer life. As I said, to get our priorities, it seems like there's always something else. Your mind's always going somewhere else. And in fact, even in my prayer life, I get distractions all the time during that, just a short time I'm in prayer. The first thing you know, your mind's over here somewhere else, and then you think, well, where was I?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hopefully I'm not the only one who does that.
No, you're not.
I mean, there's something wrong with me. If you have a very long prayer time during the day, it's awful easy for the mind somehow or other, I don't know what it does, but you're trying to concentrate on your prayer, and your mind will go way over here somewhere else, and you're thinking of something else at the same time. So he is right.
Are you praying out loud? Does that help?
That'd probably help if you just prayed out loud. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because when you're just praying in your mind there, well, your mind has a habit of just kind of slipping off for some reason or other. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how it does that or why it does that, but it does. So, said we do not go to the prayer meetings. So, do we know why that is? Well, I'll tell you. Well, that's really nice. He's kind of straight out there with it, isn't he? So, not only have we polarized life, but a paralyzed life. And that's what the polarized life does, isn't it? It paralyzes your spiritual life. That inner contradiction, that mystery of sin in the believer's life, and we are never going to triumph in our Christian experience until we learn to gain victory over the mystery of sin. And where is this mystery? Where this mystery is unresolved, there is the misery of sin in the believer's life. Now, James 14 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So in this chapter of James, we have three aspects of this misery of sin described to us. And you look at your little outline there. The misery of a worldly life, the misery of a wasteful life, and the misery of a willful life. And those are three things he's going to look at here. So first of all, it has the misery of a worldly life. And God asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's in verse 4, of course. And in verse 13, James chides those who say, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Someone asked, what's wrong with that? And what's wrong with planning? What's wrong with traveling? What's wrong with selling? What's wrong with buying? What's wrong with getting rich? Nothing. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, are there?
Yep.
It's kind of like money. There's nothing wrong with money until you get to love it. There's nothing wrong with these things until they start taking priority in your life. So all these things are good, but we're looking not just for the good, we're looking for the best, aren't we? You know, good, better, best. Well, the good's already been decided for us. So then we got to decide what is better and what is best. And if we get our mind off of what the will of God, what God's will is for our life, then we start getting into these other areas. So again, he says nothing except that you do it without God. For a Christian to launch out on any project without God is to become worldly. And worldliness in Scripture means carnal affections, carnal attractions, and carnal ambitions. He says, see, 1 John 2:13 through 17. Well, we're going to look at that because it's got some very important stuff for it. Okay. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So then we get into the nitty-gritty, don't we? So he's talking to the whole, you remember those, see there, he's talking to the whole group, isn't he? He's talking to the whole ones there that would be reading this. The fathers and the sons, the young people, everybody is included in it. And then what's he go on to say? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. That's a present imperative. Not only do not love the world, that's an imperative, it's a command, but don't keep on loving the world, nor the things in the world. We said many times, you know, things make great slaves, but they make very poor masters. So we have to kind of watch out for that, that they don't become our total life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's it, isn't it? The lust, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And what about the world? Well, he says the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is past our, just you heard in the beginning, the Antichrist is coming, and even now is here. I think we were supposed to go to 17, weren't we?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so.
I think so.
So that is the background. He says, see that. So what he's getting across there is that we are living in an hour when we're so brainwashed by television, radio, the press, and even by some preachers that we are made to feel out of it unless we are with it in the world. You know, if you're not with the world system there, well, you're anathema, aren't you? You're anathema. As he says, some preachers, he's talking about the wealth, you know, the health and wealth gospel out there today. I think maybe you might be thinking of Joel. Could be, anyway.
Yeah.
Vance Hefner tells the story of the time he and a friend visited New York City. They toured Rockefeller Center and other famous buildings. They went around Manhattan on a boat. They browsed in shops. At the end of the day, Dr. Hefner was completely worn out. When the country preacher was asked what he thought of New York, he replied, well, I haven't seen anything I can't live without. Well, I think we need to see that not only in New York, I think we need to see that in everything we have, don't we?
Yeah.
What do you have in your life that you couldn't do without? Well, the thing about those food and water and clothing, you're going to need all those three. But everything else is kind of a luxury, isn't it? Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I also gave you the Phillips translation there that he's going to look at here. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mode. Revival only comes when a remnant of God's people are as distinct from the world as Jesus was, who's our model? Who's our pattern for the life that we are to live? I believe it was Jesus, wasn't it? He ate and drank with sinners, but he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. So, can you be marked out in any company as a clear-cut Christian? Well, I hope so. I hope so. In your plans, which may be all legitimate, does God have first place? Now, there is the key, isn't it? Does God have first place? And what do we know for sure? Well, God will have first place, or he'll have no place. Jesus certainly made that clear throughout the gospel narratives, didn't he? Anybody who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Son or daughter, no matter what it is out there in the world, if we love them more than him, he says we're not worthy of him. So that's why we have some many problems in our paralyzed life there, because we do not put God first in everything. So God does have first place in our life. So then he's going to get into the rest he's talking about there. Get that off of there. The misery of a wasteful life. You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Verse 14 in James 4:14. James is really asking, let me get it up there where I can see it better. Okay, James, where did I lose it at there? Did I go too far up? I went the other way, didn't I? Okay. James is really asking, what is the nature of your life? How long do you have to fulfill your destiny? Don't you know that your life is as a vapor? In the morning, the mist hangs heavily upon the trees, but presently the sun comes up, and before you know it, the mist has disappeared. That's a picture of your life. Then he's going to speak from personal experience. If you read through the book there, you know that there's three times in his life that he thought he was going to be out of this world. Speaking from personal experience, I've had three crises that have impressed the brevity of life upon me. And if you know anyone who's had some of those near-death experiences in their life changes quite a bit after that. Whenever you get to the point where you're so sick that you don't think you're going to get well, you kind of start looking at your priorities in life and find out what's really important. And as James says, your life's but a vapor. Even at best, how long has the world been around? Thousands of years. Well, I'm going to be around for a short period of time in that. And when it comes to the speck of eternity, my life won't even make a speck out there. Won't even be able to find it. So, as he says, speaking from personal experience, he had three crises in his life. The first was on a deathbed at the age of 21. Now, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? The age of 21. When God broke into my life through a letter from my father, in which he quoted this couplet, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Well, that'd be good for us to think about all the time, isn't it? Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And he says those words shattered me at 21 years old. It probably did. My wasteful life up to that point had to be reviewed in the presence of God, and blessed be his name. He not only forgave me, but he healed me. The second crisis was in 1948 at Mayo Clinic, when I was given a slim chance of recovery from serious surgery. And then he comes into the third crisis. After 14 wonderful years of ministry at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, when in the very throes and thrills of preaching, I was suddenly afflicted with something that rendered me useless for 7 months. I know a preacher that, because of his vocal cords, he wasn't allowed to preach for about that length of time. So that kind of got his attention too. Oh, you may ask, talk about your strength today, but tomorrow you may be as helpless as a baby. You can't guarantee a single day. For whom are you living? What is the destiny of your life? Nothing is more miserable than to know you are living a wasteful life. And that's true. Don't you find that you have to have something every day that's meaningful, that you accomplish, So at the end of the day, you say, I accomplished this. Mm-hmm. Or have a day when nothing happened, but it's a pretty miserable day when you get to the end of the day if you haven't accomplished something during that day. So he's right. Nothing is more miserable than to know you are living a wasteful life. And I don't care what age you are, that is true. One day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if your life has been self-centered, worldly, manifesting those sexual, spiritual, and social sins that we've been thinking about, you're going to see that whole life of yours burned up. You will have the unutterable shame of pressing the charred embers of a wasted life into his pierced hands and saying, "That's all I have for you, Lord." Wouldn't that be terrible? And how many out there today are doing that? They get to the end of the life and then they want to blow the vapors of what's left in God's face, and God's supposed to be pleased with that. Of course, God will, at the 11th hour, allow you in. But how sad it is to know that you've wasted your whole life. The sooner God is in control and is at the helm of your life, the more life you're going to have to experience a goodness of life. The ones who really, really have the great life are the ones who learned at the very early stage in life and have carried it on throughout life. Have been really sincere about their relationship with God. Have really given God first place in their life. So there's not only the misery of a wasted life, there's a mystery of a willful life. James says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil," in 4:16. If you continue in a worldly life, a wasteful life, you will soon discover yourself in a willful state where you couldn't care less. I don't know and I don't care. Apathetic and indifferent. I have talked to preachers and to Christians generally who have become so careless and callous that they joke and boast about their subnormal Christian living. Well, I haven't heard them boast about it yet, but I know there's ones out there. Such individuals are on a collision course, for to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So even at best, we got a lot to answer for, don't we? But thank God, there is an answer. The mastery of sin in the believer's life. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, whether or not we say that or not, that should always be our attitude of mind, shouldn't it? No matter what we're doing in life, that should be our attitude of mind. If the Lord wills, I'll do this and I'll do that.
That's what I say at work. They say, "Hey, see you tomorrow." I say, "Lord willing."
There you go. Well, that's what you recognize, the fact that you're not in control.
It's because I had that car wreck, see, and that started ours off.
Well, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? When you have near things like that, it kind of gets your attention. And you start thinking about not how much you can amass this world's good, but you think about, well, life's going to be over, and what do I have? What about my relationship with God? How's that? So the mastery of sin in the believer's life has a twofold resolution. And it goes into recognition of the divine will and resignation to the divine will. So that has to do with the mastery of sin, doesn't it? So again, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And I am still mindful of those letters I used to receive from a generation past, where I rarely read through many lines from a Christian without seeing the initials. Of course, that's in his own mind, I take it. Deo Valente. That's your Spanish, isn't it? Is that Italian?
I don't know.
If the Lord wills, anyway, is what it means. Deo, I know what Deo always means, God.
Yep.
Valente, the Lord wills. So we have to recognize that this universe is governed by a sovereign God who is and lives and rules and cares. God is still on the throne, and he has a will not only in the material, but the moral realm as well. In fact, you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer without recognizing the will of God. And your life cannot be victorious, pure, or fruitful outside of that will. Well, we find that out, don't we? We experience that in our life. So we know that is true. The closer we get to God, the greater our life is. The more enjoyable our life is. So God has a will for your life. He proved it once and for all by giving his Son to the death of the cross, that you might be saved and sanctified. Well, there must be a purpose in our life, because God went to a great extent, didn't he, to see that we had the opportunity to have the greatest life that one can live. And what is this will of God for your in your life? Your sanctification, which means to be set apart, doesn't it? To be set apart. Okay, let's get this thing down here. It's taking up a thing in my thing here I don't need down there, and this thing needs to disappear, because I want to go to that scripture. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. So what is the will of God for our life? Sanctification. How do we all? How can we know everything about the will of God for our life? We can look to God's Word. Mm-hmm. He hadn't made it any secret, has he?
Yep.
And we have the life of Christ to know how to fulfill that will. If we live our life as Jesus lived here, in total submission unto God, then we're going to be within the will of God, aren't we? And our goal is to be at the center of that will. So many times, so many Christians today are just trying to be on the edge. You know, what little do I have to do in order just to stay above the line? And they're cheating themselves. They're not cheating God, they're cheating themselves. Because the greatest part of it is right at the center, isn't it? And the closer we get to the center of God's will, the greater blessings we have in our life. It takes us many, many years, many times, to figure that out. And also to figure out that when God says to do something, it's for our good. And God says don't do something, that's for our good. Again, so many times we think he's just doing that because he doesn't want us to have any fun. He doesn't want us to have the joy of life out here. Well, he tells you those things because he does want you to have the best life. Not just a good life, but the best life. And the best is always found in the center of God's will. And the best is always found in Jesus Christ. So what is necessary is that we have the resignation to that divine will. So if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So that should always, again, be the attitude of mind, isn't it? That always keeps the will of God in the forefront. It's first place in our heart and in our life. And now he gets into the nitty-gritty, doesn't he? It's one thing to recognize the will of God. It's another thing to surrender to it. We already talked about that. You know, that's what Paul said, wasn't it? And those things I want to do, I do not find myself doing that. Those things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. So, again, recognizing the will of God is one thing, but applying it and being obedient to it is another. So then he goes on to say the passage in the Word of God that helps us understand God's will is Romans 12:1-2, where Paul links the life of surrender to the knowledge of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Therefore, I urge you, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, let's go back down here and get this back up. That thing trying to do to me here. There we go. You got your passage. I gave you the whole chapter there on your Phillips translation. He's going to give a part of it there. See what I did with it here. I love those first two verses in it, especially. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. And you can read the rest of that chapter yourself. It's not a literal translation, it's more of a thought translation. But he has a lot of good things to say about that. It kind of gives a little better insight to it. So God's will is profitable for your life. Is it ever? Satan wants to take away from our life, but God wants us to have the great life, doesn't he? Why did Jesus come? He said he didn't come to take away from our life. He came and we might have life and have it what? More abundantly. More abundantly. So it's all found at the center of God's will. So God's will is profitable for your life, that you may prove that which is good, that good will of God, Romans 12:2. Now to him who knows to do good does not do it, to him it is sin, he says in James 4:17. Here is the will of God you cannot afford to neglect, ignore, or disobey, because it is good. It is not only good, it is the best, isn't it? It is the very best. And he says, think of all the synonyms bound up in that word good, because all that is good is in the will of God. So he says, I recall a nurse who broke down one Sunday morning at Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, under the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. After the service, I sat alongside her and asked if I could be of help. She explained her problem. I want to yield my life to God. I want him to have everything, but I'm afraid God will take mean advantage of me. Well, at least she's pretty honest, isn't she? So what's she saying? Well, she's saying, well, if I really yield my life to God, then I'm going to have a miserable life. When just as the opposite is true. So she was talking right out of her heart, and turning to Romans 12, 1 and 2, I showed her that God's will is good, and she celebrated the victory that Sunday morning. Well, when we realize that God's will for our life is that which is best for our life, then we too can have the great life. And when I yield to him, certainly he's not taking advantage of me. I'm taking advantage of him because I want what he has to offer. And the more I have of that, the greater my life's going to become. So what we need to do is understand what he says there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what Jesus said when he said he did not come to take away from our life, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So it's all found in God, it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all found in the center of his will, isn't it? Isn't that where Jesus walked? He didn't have everything going his way in life, did he? He had a lot of misery in his life. But one thing he had for sure was he walked within the exact center of God's will. And he didn't say when we walked in the center of his will, we're going to have everything come up roses, did he? But what do we have? We have the very best life that one can live. And our life needs to be transformed. How does it transform? By the Word of God. And the more the Word of God becomes incarnate in us, the more that life, that we're going to have that abundant life that Jesus came to give. So God's will is pleasurable for your life. So what do we find so far? We found that it is profitable, it is pleasurable, and we'll find out it's purposeful here in a little bit. It gives great purpose to our life. So God's will is pleasurable for our life, that you may prove what is the acceptable will of God. So, again, we can prove it out, can't we? Put it to the test. Try it out. Try living for the world out there and see how much happiness that brings for your life. And then try living your life totally for God and see what that brings to your life. No comparison, is there? I think we're all old enough that we've been out there and tried it all as young people. Yeah, we've out there, we thought we had everything going there, and what happened? The old world come up and smacks us upside the head a few times. We say, hey, I don't believe it's here. I better check out, see what God has to offer. And God always offers that which is best, doesn't he? That which is best. So he says it is the sweet will of God. There is no place in heaven or earth more delightful or more enjoyable than the center of God's will. Well, you can tell people that. But you have to figure it out for your own, don't you? It's an individual, personal thing, isn't it? Our personal relationship with God is exactly that. It's personal. You can tell others about it, but they have to experience it if it's going to mean anything in their life. So as we have experienced these things in our life, then we know these things are true. We've tried them out. We found out that this is exactly true. The way of the world leads to sorrow, and it certainly leads to a miserable life. But when we turn our life over to God, when we're actually doing our very best to live for Him, when He has first place in our life, then, as we said, we have everything in life worth having, don't we? Everything in life worth having we have when we're at the center of God's will. And whether you're serving God, serving the Lord as a missionary on some remote island, or whether you're in the very difficult home situation with belligerent parents, you can still be happy if you're in the will of God. Because we find what? God's will is purposeful for our life. We find purpose in life. Now, if I didn't have God in my life, I don't see any purpose in this life. As I look around our world and what's going on in our world and the miseries out there in our world, you know, if I didn't have God, I'd be like the young people. I think about just end it now. You know, just why live throughout this life if all you're going to have is what the world has to offer? How many billionaires do you know with a satisfied mind that have really that brought happiness and joy to their life? Most of them have been divorced 6,000 times. They're not finding any true joy in that riches, because it will not buy you riches, will it? Spend your whole life trying to amass the fortune out there, and what good is it? And then many of them, very young in life, find out that they have some terrible disease and it's all over. All that money cannot buy anything back for them, can it? I love that song years ago that how many times have you heard someone say, if I had this money, I could do things my way. But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. And that is true. That certainly got my attention many years ago. And they're not out there. And I saw a thing of some of the richest ones over the past history. And about every one of them died miserably. They died miserably. And many of them by suicide. Well, you look back at the time of the Depression hit. Look how many so-called millionaires then have lost everything. And they took their own lives. Because that was their love. That was their God. And so they didn't want to go on living. So God's will is purposeful in your life, that you may prove what is that perfect will of God. That word denotes an unfolding drama, not only experientially now, but eschatologically. What's that mean? Well, that means the future, doesn't it? That means in the future. Not only do we experience in our life now, but it's the only thing at the end of life that has anything more to offer. So the life that Jesus gives is not only for this life, it's for eternity. It's for eternity. And how great and wonderful that is. I like that word eschatologically. You notice in there it's got logic in there. It's got logic in there. And what is logic? Well, logic is something that is true, isn't it? Something that's been tried and true. Something you can depend on. And what can we depend on? Well, we can depend on the Word of God, and we can depend on the Holy Spirit of God. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as well as we move on. So if you and I are in the center of God's will, He's not only going to condition and conform us to His image moment by moment, day by day, but He is going to bring us into all the fullness of His ultimate purpose in that eternal state. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And that's something that you probably want to read over and over and over again, because there's so much in that. He's not only going to condition and conform us. Well, how does He do that? He's going to do that through the Holy Spirit working in our life, isn't He? You cannot live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. That's an impossibility. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life can this take place He's talking about here, that God can condition and conform us to His image moment by moment, day by day, but He's going to bring us into all the fullness of His ultimate purpose in that eternal state. Our eternity of true life begins now, doesn't it? It's not pie in the sky someday. It's now. So then He goes on to say, study the life of the Lord Jesus, and you will discover that the one consuming passion of His life was the will of God. And that's true, isn't it? If you look at the life of Christ, what was his passion? To serve the Father. He was here to tell us what the Father had to say. He was here to fulfill the Father's will in his own life. So he looked into the face of his earthly parents and said, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. Well, he already, at the age of 12, knew why he was here, didn't he? Knew what he was to be doing. And that passage in Luke is kind of an important passage. Did you not know that I must be? Must be. It comes from the Greek word thea, which means it is necessary. So already he realized it was necessary. And actually, business is not in the thing there, in the Greek there. It's actually saying I must be about my Father's, the affairs, the Father's affairs, which is business. But actually, the word for Father's business is not really there in the original. But that gives a good idea of it. And it actually says my Father's house. My Father's house. And that's the way they usually translate it. But it has to do with his affairs, actually. There's one word in there. One of the words is not translated. But it actually means about the things of the Father. The things of the Father. Which would be my Father's business. So it actually works out, even though it's not a literal translation. So that was submission to the will of the God as the Son. So at the height of his ministry, as he led a sinful woman at the well of Sychar to the fountain of living water, he could say to his disciples, who seemed more interested in sandwiches than soul winning. If it looks about our preacher's day, I think they're more interested in sandwiches than soul winning too. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 4:34. So this was submission to the will of God as a serpent, as a servant. He was serving God and taking the word of God to this woman, wasn't he? And he was doing the will of God by witnessing to her. But then in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with the great problem of being made sin for the human race, he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So there it is again. What was his purpose in life? To do the will of the Father. To walk at the center of that will. So that was submission to the will of God as Savior. Before, it was submission as a servant and taking the word of God to the world, which he did throughout his entire ministry. And when he got to the cross, it was a matter of being the Savior, wasn't he? And that was the Father's will. The Father had no other plan. You know, either Jesus went to the cross for our sins, or we would still be in our sins. Because that was the only plan God had. There was no backup plan. So if either we will be saved through Christ as our Savior, or there's no salvation at all. Jesus had to go to the cross and fulfill the will of God in paying the price for our sins, or we would never have forgiveness of sins. It was all in Jesus, wasn't it? And that's what our life needs to be, all in Jesus, and to follow after him. So again, that was submission to the will of God as Savior. When Jesus prayed that prayer in the garden, he mastered sin forever. For that was the prelude to Calvary, where he would cry, "It is finished. It is finished." That word "finished" means complete, brought to maturity. In other words, he had fulfilled everything the Father had given him to do. Everything. It is finished. Everything God gave him to do, he had took care of it there on Calvary. It was over. The will of God had been fulfilled in his life. And where he gained a victory that you and I can know in our lives. So again, how can we know the victory? Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life, feeding upon the Word. And Jesus certainly paid everything for us that we would have the the greatest life here and the only life hereafter, didn't he? Again, reminds us of what he said in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that they might have life. We're talking about true life, and have it abundantly. So everything we need, everything in our life that is worthwhile in life, it comes in through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to us, why? Because he walked at the center of God's will while he was here. He fulfilled God's will when he gave his life upon Calvary. Oh, how fortunate we are, huh? At great cost to himself, God made a way for us. But another thing that we'll see as we talk about holiness is if we already talked about the essence of the holiness of God. That is God's, the very being. The essence is holy. And when we look to the cross, when we look and see what all took place there, we can see how terrible sin is in the eyes of God, in a holy God. We live around it and in it every day, so you know we don't think too much of it. But we're talking about a holy God in whom there is no darkness at all, no sin at all. And see how terrible sin really looks in the eyes of God. And when we come to realize that a little more, we'll kind of try to sin a little less, wouldn't we? Try to sin a little less in our own life. So when you surrender like that, something happens. The Bible says that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him in Acts 5:32. The verb obey is the same as in verse 29 where Peter says, and that word ought, by the way, always means more than just something we ought to do. It means it is necessary. It is necessary to obey God rather than men. So the word implies obedience to an appointed authority. I thought maybe I could remember that, but I can't remember what the exact thing was on it. The word is, but the word has to do with an archi or someone who's ahead, someone who has authority over. So he's telling us right here. So it implies obedience to an appointed authority. So we ought to obey God rather than men. So we need the mighty Spirit of God to strengthen us to do the will of God, just as Jesus was strengthened by that angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. So where's our strength and power come from? It comes from God through the Holy Spirit working in our life. So, again, as I said, you cannot live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, to work with the Word as you study the Word, then you can't live the Christian life. You can't ever, ever be acceptable unto God. So you can pray all night, all day, all month, and all year for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, but your request will never be realized until you are prepared to do the will of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit can only do in your life what you allow him to do. We have the power, but what's our desire? How much of our desire is to fulfill the will of God? How much of our desire every day of our life is to be at the center of God's will in our life? So again, the Holy Spirit can only do what we allow him to do. He will never, ever override our will. But he will certainly bring before us what the will of God is. And we see that through the Word of God. And the will of God is we're sanctified. What's the word sanctified mean? Set apart. We're set apart unto God. That's God's will for our life, to be set apart unto him. And again, without the Holy Spirit, all those things are an exercise in futility. If you think you can do it on your own, you're sadly mistaken. Human nature will never, ever be able to fulfill God's will in your life. In fact, human nature is what drags us away, isn't it? It takes us farther and farther away from God's will. I don't know about you, but I know along in life's journey, every once in a while, I let something in the world there distract me. And I'll get more concerned about some of those things than I am concerned about the will of God in my life. And then all of a sudden, you know, the little light goes off in your brain there. Hey, what am I doing? Why am I worried about all these things? Why am I concerned about all these things? Why not just put my trust and faith in God that God's going to work it out? And he's already promised that, hasn't he? That's a promise of God in our life. When we are walking in the center of his will, he's going to provide all the power that we need. We have that inherent power in our life to be and become all that God wants us to be. And we do that through the Holy Spirit as we allow the Holy Spirit to do that in our life. So again, your request will never be realized until you are prepared to do the will of God. And not just say that. He said knowing the will of God is one thing. Applying the Word of God, obeying the Word of God is quite another. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, it will never happen in our life. So we have thought about the mystery of sin in the believer's life. That moral dualism, we all know very well about that. That polarizes and paralyzes in our life if we allow it. Christian living, the paralyzed Christian living, and explains why you haven't made progress in your spiritual pilgrimage. So we need to examine our life every day, don't we? Am I living closer to God today than I was yesterday? Am I more empowered by the Holy Spirit today than I was yesterday? Do I have more of the Word of God in my life than I did yesterday? Those are all questions we should ask ourselves on a daily basis. Because every day, when we get up in the morning, we decide, am I going to live this day for God or am I going to live it for the world? Allow God to lead and have Him focus on Him every moment of every day. And we can still do that and still get on with our life, can't we? It's just all that in the back of our mind all the time, that doing the will of God in our life. So, as he says, that moral dualism, the polarized, paralyzed the Christian life, and explains why we haven't made progress in our spiritual pilgrimage. That dualism explains why you're so miserable, why worldliness is written across your face, why wastefulness is written across your life, why willfulness is written across your soul. Well, this guy could be insulting, couldn't he? And how does he know that much about me? I think maybe because he knows human nature. And when you know human nature, you certainly can write these things, can't you? Why are you so miserable? Why worldliness is written across your face? Why wastefulness is written across your life? Why willfulness is written across your soul? But as he goes on to say there, victory can be yours as you recognize the will of God and surrender to it. Well, easy for him to say. That's not exactly the easiest thing to do in our life, is it? But if it's easy, everybody would be doing it, wouldn't they? He didn't call us to a life of easiness. He called us to a life of full surrender, didn't he? Full commitment. What did we say to begin with? You'll have first place in your life or you'll have no place. It's all or nothing. He will not play second fiddle to the things of this world or any other thing in our life. It's going to have to be Him, isn't it? It's going to be Him first, foremost, and always in our life. And He makes that throughout the gospel narratives. It's no surprise. Jesus made no secret of what it meant to follow Him. In fact, if you remember the three that wanted to follow Him, or they said they wanted to follow Him, but whenever He told them what was necessary, they didn't seem to be too interested anymore, did they? So we cannot lie to people either. But if we're going to try to bring a person to Christ, knowing how to bring him to him to the good things that's going to become their way in life, but also let them know exactly what the cost is, what's required of their life. Jesus never, ever backpedaled, did he? He always told them exactly what was necessary if they're going to follow him. And so we need to understand that in our life as well. When we're so winning for him, we need to tell them the truth and the whole truth. Not just, if you accept Christ, well, it's going to be a great life. It's going to be a wonderful life. Well, that's true. But here's a few things you need to know besides that. Here's what Jesus said it was necessary if we're going to be his disciple. This is what Jesus says is necessary if we're going to walk with God. And again, he made no secret about it. So we need not do that either. And not even in our own life. Many people are blind in their own life out there today. All you see out there today is the health and wealth gospel. What could Jesus do for me? Not what we can do for the kingdom of God. So a victory can be yours as you recognize the will of God and surrender to it. That and's a coordinating conjunction, joins two equals, doesn't it? Not only recognize the will of God, but surrender to that will of God. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit will clothe you with power to see that will of God fulfilled in your life with profit, with pleasure, and with purpose. Hallelujah! But the issue is the will of God, isn't it? The will of God. Do I really want the will of God to be done in my life? Am I willing to enjoy the price of success? See, you pay the price of failure, you enjoy the price of success. And both are going to cost you. If it's failure, it costs you. If it's success, it costs you. It's going to take everything you can muster to be and become all that God wants you to be and become. Adelaide Pollard wrote the hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," in 1902, during a time when she was suffering great distress of soul. Shortly before, she had tried unsuccessfully to raise funds for a missionary trip to Africa. A prayer meeting had brought peace to her heart and complete abandonment of self in submission to God's will. The first verse of that hymn goes like this. We all know it well, do we not? Do we really mean it when we sing it? You know, the songwriters certainly make liars out of a lot of us, don't they? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. While after what? After thy will. Not my will, thine be done, cried the Father's own Son as he knelt beneath the old olive trees. Well, is that supposed to be our song as well, our prayer as well? Not my will, but thine be done. That'll be on our mind every day of our life. Okay, now you've got your sheet there for further study. Why do believers still struggle with sin? We're going to look at all that here in just a second here. I've already got mine done here. If I can read my writing, I'll even share it with you. That's if I can read my writing. I wrote a paper that we had to do in class, which I couldn't use my typewriter on for college there. And the professor had written on my paper there, said, "Content excellent, writing ugh." I think maybe he might have trouble reading it. Okay, what's our time doing here? In good shape?
You got 3 minutes, so you want to start it?
3 minutes?
Wait till next week.
Well, let's see if there's any discussion to be had, and then we'll decide whether we want to start it or not. Have we learned anything tonight? Most things we already know. But like he said, knowing and doing is two different things, isn't it? Two different things. And it is a struggle, isn't it? It is a struggle. Every day. There's no place you can get on the plateau there and say, "This is it, I have arrived." Not going to happen. In fact, it's kind of like that with no steps in it. You're either climbing or you're falling. One of the two. So that's every day of our life. If you all looked over the question, Derek, what did you think of those? We'll get into it next week on those there, but what did you think of those? I think he asked some pretty pertinent questions, doesn't he? And they're personal questions. And certainly are things that each one of us need to answer personally. As we go through this further study here, I've given you a sheet there that's got all the scriptures on there that he has there, plus some I have as I go through some of the things I've written there. And of course, we've been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit, so when we get down to the last one he has on the question thing there, I have a thing there that's got your scriptures of the Holy Spirit on the back of it. And we'll be going through that, of what the Holy Spirit's work is before one comes to Christ, and all the things the Holy Spirit's work is after one comes to Christ, and all the different scriptures there pertaining to the Holy Spirit working in our life. And sometimes as soul winner, we think it's dependent upon us an awful lot. Well, what is dependent upon us is to take the word out there and get it out to the person. But what's really going to convert that person? It's not us. It's going to be the Holy Spirit working through the word. And that's what he says there. It's basically in John 16:8. We'll look at that real quick. And he, when he comes, what will he do? Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, he does that whenever we share the word of God with the person we're trying to reach for Christ. Okay, any questions or comments? And we'll close it out here. Next week we'll get into those questions. We're going to spend a lot of time on those questions, I have a feeling. It's going to take probably most of the class. So. Any questions or comments?
I did notice that he said that when you request the Holy Spirit, so that's his faith only background coming.
Well, we're going to get into that when we get into his questions. So I also had Acts 2:38 and 39 when we get to the questions.
I had somebody.
I didn't do it on his saying there, but I will do it on the questions.
I've had somebody say that to me, you know. Well, God knew what he was doing because he didn't give me the Holy Spirit until he thought I was ready for it. And I'm like, no. No, you get.
Well, you receive the Holy Spirit.
You may not pay any attention to him, but he's there when you're baptized into Christ.
You receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized into Christ. You're also sanctified when you're married into Christ. But sanctification is an ongoing process.
Absolutely.
That's what we're learning here, isn't it? It's an ongoing process in our life. I was sanctified when I was immersed into Christ, and I should be more sanctified today than I was when I was immersed into Christ. And as time goes on, I should be more sanctified as time goes on, as I learn more, as I apply more to our life. And what we say that God's will is? Our sanctification, our being set apart for Him. And it's a growing process every day of our life. Okay.
And then when that girl said... When that girl said that she was afraid that God was going to, what did she say? I can't remember her. Like he was going to, like, and it just screamed at me that her background had to be where she didn't trust. She was in some kind of a relationship, either a father's relationship or something like that, that she couldn't trust them. So she didn't know she could trust God. Yeah, take advantage of her, because it sounded like her whole life, everybody, that's all everybody did was take advantage of her. So then she thought the same of God, but maybe that's just my head and where I go.
And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says,
Yeah.
Okay, Jeff, would you have a closing prayer for us tonight, please?
God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the study that we're in. Father, help us to yield to the Spirit's leading in our life, your word as we read it and study it, and let it work and have its way. And we're grateful for the study and pray that you'll help us to grow and mature in it, because we do not want our life to be a waste for Christ. We want it to count for Christ. So we ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.